Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Actually, there is a verse before that, but I want to talk tonight about some convictions regarding Bible study. You obviously are here on Wednesday night for Bible study, so I hope I'm not having to convince you that studying the Bible is important. It is important, but and I know what I'm about to say is going to sound basic immediately. I hope as we go on, we get into some deeper stuff, but when you get into Bible study, you're going to have to hold on to this conviction. Because it's going to be tough at times, okay, to continue to study the Bible. And I know that what I'm about to say, as I said, will sound basic, but it is tough at times to study the Bible, and you need to know this and hold on to it. And so first, I don't have this on the screen, but the first thing I want to mention is, as a conviction for Bible study, is that there's authority in God's Word. Okay, there's authority in God's Word. Authority not just to expel demons, but to command our lives. Okay, so when we talk about authority, an author named Andrew Nocelli says authority of language is its capacity to create an obligation in the hearer. So when God speaks with authority through His Word, He can create obligations in our life where we are supposed to obey Him because He's spoken. Do you agree with that? I hope you agree with this. We're Protestant Christians, and as Pentecostals, we're a subcategory of that. But we believe that the Bible has God's authority behind it, and that authority is, as I said, not just authority over demons and authority over the world, but it's also authority over us, and that means we have to listen to it. It's His rule for faith and practice. It's His rule for what we believe and how we live. And so we have to put that into practice, I think, if we're going to be Christians. I'm puzzled by Christians who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe the Bible. Now, I want to tell you that I believe that you can be, because we're not saved by believing the Bible. We're saved by believing Jesus, okay? But it's troubling to understand where their Christianity came from and what testifies to it if it's not for the Bible. Like, their whole underpinnings have been taken away, or at least they've sacrificed that. So we're saved through Jesus, but certainly we are sanctified as we obey Scripture. And so I think there's importance to that. The Bible has authority to command how we live, and it puts obligations on us when it calls us to live a certain way. We don't just get to say, well, the Bible says that, but that's not really what I think. We can't do that if we're going to be legitimate biblical Christians. And every time God's people have gotten away from His Word, we've backslid into a point where there has to be judgment until we return. Okay, so, and every time people have come back to His Word, there's been revival. There was an evangelist, it sounds silly now, but in Bible college, there was an evangelist, and we loved it because he used to say, if you're going to have a revival, you got to have a revival. You got to get back to the Word of God. I know it sounds kind of ridiculous, but there's truth to it. We come back to what the Bible says. The second thing is that there's intended meaning in Scripture, and that meaning remains the same. It remains unchanged. So just because we've traveled all this distance chronologically, like we're later in history, and because we are distanced geographically, and because we are distanced culturally, it doesn't mean that the meaning of those Scriptures have changed. And some people want to say, well, it doesn't mean the same thing to us as it does to them. I want to argue it does mean the same thing, but its significance may be different, okay? Meaning and significance are not exactly the same thing. That it means exactly what it's always meant, but how it's applied may look differently in our day. And so I want to give you an example, and I do have a slide for this. Okay, here's the example. Okay, Proverbs 16:26. Look what this says with me here. The appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on. Okay, what does that mean? Anybody want to take a guess? I mean, I'm not going to shoot you down. in order to get food. And when you're hungry, you're motivated to get food, right? That means exactly the same thing, okay? The key point is not whether the worker is a laborer or a boss. The key point is not whether one works in an office or outdoors. The universal principle is that need is a motivator. Does that make sense? So this applies whether you're one who digs ditches every day or whether you're somebody who works as an executive. There's hunger and the needs of your family that propels you to do what you do. At least to some extent, it should. And I think as a Christian, that shouldn't be the only motivation. Our motivation is to honor the Lord in what we do and to live for purpose. Like, if you can't live for purpose and your job be a part of that, I wonder what we're doing. We need to do it to His glory, okay? So it seems to me the key point is not what kind of worker. It says the laborer here. Some other translations say the worker. But I don't think that's the main point. Paul takes this principle and he applies it in the New Testament. Anybody remember where? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 through 12. For even when I was with you, and remember, Paul, when he was with them, was talking to brand new Christians. So I'm surprised this came up, but it did. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Okay? Then he says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and we urge. We command and we urge. Does the Bible have a right to command our lives? It certainly does. We command and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the food that they eat. So Paul is taking this principle from the Old Testament, and if this is Solomon who's written this, then it's about 900 years before Paul is writing this. He's writing from that principle, and he's saying, look, this is how it needs to be applied in this Gentile situation. They bridged a culture. They're in a different setting altogether. And he's taking the original meaning. It still means what it always meant, but he's applying it in a new situation. And so Paul takes that principle and he applies it. And I think as we look at this, we'll see. If I can turn my page here, sorry. You know, they have those little rubber finger glove things. I need to get some of those for when I preach. I think it goes much deeper than hunger when it comes to some of the problems that we have. We have a lack of motivation that plagues our society. Would you agree? And so some people, they've never been taught the work-reward concept. It's sowing and reaping is another way to put that there's work and there's reward, which is a biblical principle. And probably when I say that, something kind of irks inside of you that says, well, what about salvation by grace? And you might think that goes against the gospel, but in actuality, I would argue that the work reward is the general rule that makes the gospel such an exceptional exception. That in normal life, you work and you get reward as a result of that, this principle that we're talking about here. And the gospel stands in contrast to that. And it shows God's great graciousness. Do you agree? I hope so. Well, it's not worth arguing about right here. But there is something, and this is the third conviction, there's something to learn from every passage in the Bible. The Bible has something to say to us that transcends culture and time. So let's take a couple minutes here and look at, I don't know where this is going to lead us, I'll just leave it on this for the moment. Let's look at James chapter 1. Did I tell you to turn to James a moment ago? Okay, good, because I have another scripture in mind near the end, and I couldn't remember which one I mentioned. James 1, 22 through 25. This encourages us not just to know the Bible, but we need to apply ourselves to the Bible and the Bible to ourselves. Okay, so tonight we're talking about Bible study a little further, but I want to talk about the very difficult task of making application. We have to apply the Bible to our lives. It's not just a book to fill our brains. It's a book to transform our lives. And so when God's word is believed and put into practice, it makes a difference. Listen to what it says in verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what they do. Okay, so James is encouraging believers not just to fill their minds with biblical knowledge. We need to do that. But not just do that, we need to put it in practice. Because otherwise, we can be self-deceived. And that's what he's getting at here. So notice first that there's a command here. I think probably the Greek says something like this. Don't be deceiving yourselves by only hearing. Okay, by only being hearers. It's actually a noun there, being hearers. Don't be deceiving yourselves by being only hearers. Okay, we don't just want to be hearers. And then the command comes, become doers. Become doers. It says be doers of the word, but the word there is actually become doers. We're supposed to become doers of the word. And become should probably be understood as a continual thing, like it's in the present tense, and the present tense never moves into the past tense in this instance, which means as we read it, it's always present tense. And so it's telling us, become doers of the word. Continue to become more and more doers of the word. Okay, so we have a command, and that's an imperative, which means we're commanded to do that, to be doers of the word. It's not like this would be a really good idea, or let me motivate you with this blessing that's going to follow at the end. Actually, it's a command. The verb is a command to be doers of the word. And so if we're not doing the word, then we're being disobedient to God. Okay, that's important to know, that it's obligatory because this is authoritative. The second thing to notice is there's an example. He gives an illustration here. Someone who looks in the mirror and sees areas that need improvement and walks away without having done anything and then forgets what they look like. Okay? Has anybody left the house and you forgot to comb your hair? Anybody ever done that? For the sake of the illustration, forgot or walked out and maybe something else was wrong and you didn't have time to fix it or you forgot to fix it. You walked away from the mirror. And so he's talking about this kind of thing. Somebody who looks in a mirror and sees areas that need improvement, but instead of fixing it right then, they walk away. They don't make a change. They see the problem. They don't do anything about it. They see themselves. They don't do anything to change. And that's what he's talking about here, is looking in a mirror and then walking away unchanged and forgetting that you're unchanged, thinking that you're okay. That's what James is talking about here. If we're just hearing the word, it's like we looked in a mirror and then we forgot to do something about it and we walked away and we forgot that we even looked that way and we're still in our bad state. That's good that you brought that up because I'm going to talk about that. Yeah. That's true. Well, and I find that you've got to have mirrors that look at the back too. Otherwise, you can have a rooster tail or something like that going on. Some are like, you're just blessed with enough hair to have that problem. I don't know. But here we are thinking about this example, forgetting what we look like. And then there's a promise here. A person intently looking in the mirror receives a promise. And notice that at first this might sound like vanity, that they look intently into the perfect law of liberty. It's like looking at yourself intently through the perfect law of liberty. But the thing to remember is that ancient mirrors were not very good. A lot of times they were bronze that were just shined up, and they might have dents and different things that would distort your image. And so if you're really going to see yourself, you got to look pretty intently into it to see the flaws, whether the flaw is in you or in the mirror. Now, there's no flaw in the Word of God because, and James makes that clear, it's the perfect law that gives liberty. It's not, there's no problem at all with the book. Okay. And notice the law of liberty. This isn't talking about the five books of Moses. This is talking about the law in Jesus Christ, the law that gives liberty to us. And so he's focusing upon that. And we're to look with a lot of concentration and focus. And this is not to say that the Word of God is always hard to discern, but ourselves in it sometimes is. Sometimes we fail to see how a scripture applies to us, and we need to continue to look. And I would suggest to you, I'm going to make another comment about this in just a moment. Maybe it'll be more clear than this off-the-cuff thing. But when you do application, it's one of the hardest things you do in Bible study, because you've got to figure out, and then God speaks, and he does part of this work. But there, it requires a lot of thought. Now we've come to understand what the Bible means at this particular phase. Hopefully we've done our study, and we understand what it means in context, and we're understanding the meaning and the principle. And now we've got to figure out, how does this apply to us? The Holy Spirit works in that way, but you need to have a lot of thought in regard to this. Like, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for society? What does it mean for how I raise my kids? What does it mean for the church? And there needs to be a lot of thought given to that. And so it takes concentration. And so when it says here that there's a promise, it says that if we continue to look into the perfect law of liberty, it has a promise, and we continue to apply it to our lives, it says that you'll be blessed in what you do. Aren't you glad for that? God will honor your obedience to him. Calls it perfect, the law of liberty. We could take time to discuss that. But the thing I really want to get at here is that this is what practicing the Word of God looks like, is looking intently at it and applying it to ourselves. Okay, looking intently at it and applying it to ourselves, and ourselves first. If we're studying the Bible and we're going, man, that would be, you know who needs to hear that, then I think we've forgotten the first principle of Bible study, which is apply it to ourselves first. You know, if I'm going to prepare sermons and it's just for you and not for me, you think there's something wrong with that. There is something wrong with that if that's what's happening. Okay, so talking about Bible study, and there's three general phrases. This is just a simple way to look at Bible study. The first question we want to ask is, what does it say? Okay. Going back here, just because this one's easier, what does it say? You look at what it says. It says something about labor's appetite working for them and hunger driving them. Okay, but then you ask, what does it mean? And that second question reveals that it means that need is a great motivator, okay, to do work. Okay, that's what it means. And then how do we apply that? Now, that's difficult. Okay, Paul did an excellent example. He saw some people running around in the church causing problems because they're not busy working. They're not doing something profitable. That doesn't mean, if you're retired, how do you put this into practice? Okay, put this verse into practice. Well, there's still something profitable to do in life, even after our career is over. You understand? And so there's something purposeful that needs to happen here. And so applying that is the third question. What do I do about it? What do I do about it? Okay. So these are the three basic questions of Bible study. And you could frame them this way. Meaning, what it says, okay, what you see there, what it means, and what do I do about it? Okay. Does there need to be an attitude change? Sometimes the practical portion is dealing with our nature. Sometimes the practical portion is going to somebody else and apologizing. Sometimes the practical portion is not doing something, like stopping bad behavior. Sometimes it's doing something, like starting to do the good behavior. So you see what I'm saying? Is there's different ways that all of this can apply. And so we ask that question, what do we do about it? Now, let's talk about levels of authority. I used to think of the Bible as a very flat book. No dimension, no depth to it. Everything was a rule, and I wanted to get past all the fluff and get right to the rules. Flatten it out. Show me the rules. I want to obey the rules. Rules, if you tell me what to do, I can do that. That's easy. But when you give me wisdom, that gets complicated because you got to weigh through options and discern through priorities. So when it comes to authority, there are sometimes the Bible says very plainly, yes and no. Do this, don't do that. Are you with me? Do you agree that that's still the case, even under the perfect law of liberty, that there are rules to follow? Yes, I think so. Then there's another level where it's not an authoritative yes or no, but it's wisdom. Okay, so now you've got to discern not necessarily always between right and wrong, but also between a good option and a better option. So wisdom needs to apply. And wisdom oftentimes is the application of knowledge and truth to a particular situation. So Proverbs, for example, you'll find in Proverbs verses that appear to contradict one another. In Proverbs, the thing about them is that they're situational. In some situation, this proverb applies. In some situations, that proverb applies. And so you have to be wise and discerning to be able to know which one to apply in which situation. And so these are not rules. They're proverbs. They're wisdom. They're general observations about how life works. And we have proverbs in our language, too. They're not with the authority of God behind them, but, you know, I was thinking of one the other day. What is it? A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. Is that right? Okay, so that means you're better off having the half that you have rather than dreaming for the two that you don't have. Okay, so, and you can apply that. And sometimes those things are true, and sometimes they're not true. Sometimes they apply, and as a general rule, that's the truth, but not always. And so when it comes to biblical proverbs, they're always true, but they need to be applied in a specific situation. Then the Bible has examples for us from which we can gain more wisdom. And these are at the level of, look what happened to these people. I would argue that when it comes to polygamy in the Bible, you don't see until the New Testament prohibition on that, but you see every example of polygamy is met with great difficulty. And so the Bible uses stories like that to tell prohibitions and say, look, this is not wise. Every single example, there's trouble in the family. And so we should learn from examples as well. And then there's motivation, like the Bible motivates us in certain ways. It tells us to get going with certain things, encouragements. And these are different levels of authority as I see it. Some cautions when it comes to Bible study and specifically application. Let me mention three. Number one, and this isn't on the screen, but we'll come to something else in just a moment. Be careful when you study your Bible of coming with an agenda. So what that means is when you come to your Bible trying to make a passage fit what you want it to say. Okay, that's careful. You got to be careful about that because sometimes we don't discern right away our motivations. So we can try to make a passage say something that it isn't intended to say. I'll give you an example. When we first moved here, they were trying to get marijuana legalized. And so sometimes at Walmart, you'd run into people with a petition list, and they would have a scripture on hand that said, every seed-bearing plant is yours. Anybody remember that? So they're trying to get this, and they don't know that I'm a preacher. But you know what else a seed-bearing plant? Hemlock. So are we using that too? Should we just reuse that and pretend that that's good for all of us? You know what I'm saying? There is a lot of different things that you could say, okay, yes, but is it good for you? All things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things may be lawful, but not everything's beneficial. And Paul says, you say all things are lawful. And when he says that in 1 Corinthians, he's replaying to them their shallow motto. And he says, you say all things are lawful, but I'm telling you, not everything builds you up, and I'll not be brought under the bondage of things. So things could be, you might claim your freedom, but does it lead to bondage? That's the question. So we have to use wisdom in those areas. So anyway, that person had an agenda that they wanted to push, and they succeeded. I don't know if the scripture had anything to do with it, but they did succeed. Second caution is preconceptions. We can come with our preconceptions and read into the Bible what we think it says and not let it speak for ourselves. Let me share with you a rather innocent one, and this is Anybody heard that when Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, that he fell off his horse? Anybody heard that? Yeah, and it's not there, is it? He wasn't on his horse. There wasn't a horse. There's no horse mentioned in any of the accounts. It's three times in the book of Acts he tells the story. Not one time is there a horse. Somehow that got in our minds, that the light shone and Paul fell off the horse and got saved. Well, he did get saved, but what the horse had to do with it, I don't know. And that's just an example, but there's a lot of places like that where we're reading into it preconceptions, and that it's a dangerous thing when it comes to more serious scriptures. Nobody is going to, it doesn't change a whole lot if Paul fell off a horse, you see. But still, we're reading in, and that same principle applies. Be careful to read carefully. And then a third caution is when you're interpreting the Bible, be careful about isolating scripture. Taking a scripture in isolation from other scriptures can lead to dangerous doctrines. Okay, one example that I know of is one that the Mormons practice is baptism for the dead. Anybody heard of that before? And there's one verse that hints at it in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul doesn't say it's right or wrong. He's building what's probably an ad hominem argument, where he's using an argument that they would use, and he's replaying it to them and saying, well, if you're being baptized for the dead, why are you doing that if there's no resurrection? He doesn't agree with the premise. He's only saying, look, you're doing this. Why is this greater premise that we have much more, or this conclusion that we have much more evidence for, why are you negating that? And so we've got to be careful about taking, there's only one scripture that even hints at that, and it doesn't even say whether it's right or wrong. Okay, it just says it in passing. And if it's not in the rest of the Bible, and we know that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment, why would we assume that we can baptize for the dead? Whatever that means, whatever they were practicing, we don't even know what that means, how they were doing it. Were they baptizing dead bodies? Was somebody proxy baptizing? That's how the... Yeah? Yeah. I don't know. It's bizarre to me, but it's one scripture taken to an extreme in exclusion of all the others. So, as I said, this part of Bible study is going to take some time and thought, and it will take careful attention to the Word, to the Lord, to our culture, even to ourselves. And so you have to slow down and think through these things. And God's going to speak to you in it. Because anytime we're really interested in studying the Bible and applying it to our lives, the Holy Spirit jumps all over that. Okay, He wants to transform us in that way. And so if we'll listen, if we'll pray, if we'll think, God will speak to you. But you also have to think and put it into words. And so let me mention here some principles for finding an application, and then we'll put it into practice. All right, this is from Craig Blomberg's book, A Handbook of New Testament Exegesis. You can see down at the bottom there the title, if that's of interest to you. It just helps you go through and deal with kind of every step of Bible interpretation. And so the first thing that he suggests that we do is determine if there's an original application. When you read through a verse, is there something that the Bible plainly says that you need to do? And if there is, that's easy. We just do that. Okay, love one another. Okay, I said it was easy. It's not easy, but it's simple, right? It's not complicated. It's just difficult to do. Okay, so I had to use that example, didn't I? So there is an application. What is the original application? We're to love in that situation. Maybe there's a specific historical situation, and we need to ask the question, does this transfer to our situation? Okay, so I'm making this sound terribly complex. It's not. It's not. You can go through this and very easily say, is there an application? Yes. Okay. Then the other ones maybe don't so much apply, but maybe there is an application, but it's couched in historical stuff that doesn't necessarily apply equally in our culture. I'm going to give you an example of it in just a moment. But so then we ask the question, does this transfer in some way? How does it transfer? Okay, if not, we identify a broader cross-cultural principle. And if there's a bigger principle, we kind of zoom out a little bit and we go, okay, this exact thing doesn't apply, but the principle of it does apply, okay? The worker is motivated by their hunger, okay? The laborer, okay? The broader principle is that a person earning is motivated by their need, okay? That's broader than whether you're a laborer who works with your hands or whether you work in an office. You see what I'm saying? It's broader than that. The principle is a little bit broader. It's not hard to jump from here to here, okay? It doesn't exactly give a specific application. It just sort of says something, but at least one application is easy, is that if you're hungry, work for it. Work for what you need, okay? Okay, there's a broader cross-cultural principle, and then find appropriate applications of the principle in our culture. Okay, that sounds like it's really difficult, but let me give you an example. And first, before I do that, let me show you a picture here of something that we're dealing with when it comes to Bible study. All right, so we have the biblical world, we have our world. They're not exactly the same. Okay, everybody recognize the Bible is written in a different language that most of us don't know. Okay, so it has to be translated for us. But you've probably noticed some strange cultural things too, that it's not exactly like that anymore. Okay, and then in addition to that, there's some commands that we don't exactly understand, and because our world's a little different, it's a little bit difficult to get at. And some of these things are couched, they're cushioned, or they're packaged in cultural things that we have to unpack. And you'll understand what I mean in just a moment. The more it's packed in cultural stuff, the higher we have to go up the ladder to kind of understand it. So we have to do a little more work to dig. And then also, when it comes to applying it, we have to go get the principle up a little bit higher and bring it back down to our world. If it's like, love your neighbor, and that translates to every culture easily, no problem, easy, I mean, other than it's hard to do sometimes, right? So they call this, if you care, they call this the ladder of abstraction. So we have to kind of distance ourselves from our world and get into the biblical world. And if you're studying the Bible, you've probably noticed that it felt like you've traveled to a different country. And you have. You've traveled to a far-off land. And what happens every time I've gone to another country is I come back different. And I see my own place of living differently. Again, it does something to our eyes. Every time you study the Bible, you've gone to a different land, and you come back to our world, and you go, "Ooh, something's not right here. This is not a world in which it appears that God is at the center." Are you with me? And I'm sure that it's been that way through most of history. God is on the throne, but as far as in people's love for him, adoration for him, he's not central to our world. There's another God that sits on the throne of our world presently. With me? The God of this age. Okay, so let's talk about something specific. You're going to love this, I think. All right, so here's the verse we want to look at. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. That's wrapped in all kinds of cultural garb, whether you know it or not. Because when I looked out here during prayer, nobody was kissing each other. I didn't see it. So why are we so disobedient? That's the question that we come to. We need to find an application. So let's go through our little rubric here and ask these questions. First, is there an original application? What's the original application? Well, no, let's just say it as it is. What's the original one? Greet everybody with a holy kiss. All right. Now, you could stop there and go, dude, this is for us. We're a kissing church from this point on. Just let me know if that's the way we're going, okay? I need to be prepared. All right, so we asked that question. The second one is, we need to find the specific historical situation, and does this transfer? Okay, the specific situation, I would say, is that kissing was the usual form of greeting in that part of the world, and still is. They kiss each other. Okay. So that's another example of that very thing, is that there's something that's happening here. The historical situation is kissing was the usual form of greeting. And, you know, you see it on the cheeks now, but Larry Hurtado in his book At the Origins of Christian Worship said that in those days they kissed everybody on the mouth. I don't want to do that. Yeah. And lots of stuff. It means something different to us culturally than it did then. And this happens in a lot of areas when it says that the humble man in the Gospels is one who was praying, who stood on the street corner, and the humble man went away and he beat his chest. In a lot of cultures, when you beat your chest, that's a sign of pride. But that's not how Jesus meant it. So we have to work through the cultural stuff and figure out what does it mean to them. And thankfully, we've got a lot of resource to be able to do that. And usually you can intuitively do that, but sometimes it takes some help. Okay, so this was the original form. The third step is the cross-cultural principle, which is what Dean said. Greet each other with warm welcome. That's the greater principle. So we've climbed up a couple steps on the ladder of abstraction. Now we've gotten a little higher, and we realize, okay, what we've gotten now is a principle. And the principle is not that we have to kiss each other, because some people might find that offensive. And then it's not accomplishing the purpose for which Paul here intended for this to happen. In fact, we could argue, Miss Evelyn, that Judas corrupted the kiss. All right? Going back to him. Or even back further in Proverbs, better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Friend may wound, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Okay, so what's the appropriate application in our world of this same principle? say that again. Greet each other with love. Okay, fist bump we have from the front row up here. Yeah. I think that's the spirit behind all of this. Okay. And I think a great application is hugs and handshakes when we get together. It's not avoiding each other. It's hard to hold grudges when you had to get up and kiss each other or hug or handshake. Like, you know it's true that probably a time or two in the church, you saw somebody coming, you went to the other side of the room and found your way around. Okay, this verse is telling us, don't do that. Greet one another. It's hard to stay mad and have disunity in the church. I mean, you can be plastic and fake, but that's taking it to another level. Okay, so what this is suggesting is that we have love one for another, that we have a shared communion, and so we don't have to kiss each other to obey this command. We need to apply the principle. And so it's wrapped in a cultural thing, but the transcultural principle is this, to show one another love and to greet each other and don't let junk come between you. Okay? So that's one of the things that we need to do. So when we come to applying Scripture, here's some questions that we can ask. I don't think I have this on the sheet here, but or on the screen. First question that we can ask when we're looking for an application, we've come to the end of reading our passage, whatever it may be. Let's ask some of these questions. What should I do as a result of what I've just read? What should I do? So this refers to our duty. Is there a duty that I need to fulfill? Okay, greet one another with a holy kiss. What should I do as a result of this? Well, I got to be more friendly. I need to reach out to people and be willing to pursue knowing them. At greeting time, I don't just sit by myself. I get up, I shake hands, and I say hello to people. Okay, I want to tell you that I think that our greeting time has done so much for this church. It sounds simple and it sounds ridiculous, but just having a moment to talk and shake hands, I think, is opened up friendliness within this church and also caused people to come and get plugged in because they recognize something significant is happening here, that we love one another, okay? You can't accomplish everything that a Christian relationship needs to have within that 5 to 7 minutes or however long it is, but it's a start, and it's a way to welcome. And I've heard a lot of people say that one of the reasons they don't go to the church they went to is because no one ever said hello to them. Can I encourage you, when we have fellowships, this is on my mind, we have fellowships like we did on Easter morning, that if you see somebody sitting by themselves, go sit with them. In church, if you see somebody sitting by themselves, go say hello. Not everybody likes that, but let's err on the side of kindness and being outgoing. And even if it's not your nature, because I'll tell you it's not my nature, God will help you. And I think it's really important to apply it that way. Second, what should I be is a good question. Okay, because sometimes the scripture is not just dealing with actions, it's dealing with issues of being, like who you are, character issues. Like what kind of things do we need to develop in our character? Be this kind of person, you know, goodness and holiness and kindness, things like that. These are things that we should be. And anytime scripture commands something, it also is promising the help of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Do you understand that God doesn't call us to anything that he'll not also equip us for, because he meets us in our obedience and gives power to that? Okay. Third would be purpose. What should I pursue? And I think the scriptures have a lot of things to challenge us with about what our priorities are in life and the things that we should pursue. Like there are certain things that we should stop pursuing, and Paul wrote that to Timothy, don't pursue these things, but rather pursue this, make this your life goal. And then discernment, this would be, how can I tell truth from error? And we need that in our world, and it's going to get harder to do that because we're getting into some really scary stuff. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I don't want to be fear-mongering because I'm not intending to do that, but have you noticed how AI's turned up in everything right now? I've got a note-taking program, and AI is in that, and I've got some other little app that's running. It's got AI. It's like in everything. Like AI wants to be in everything. That's a little bit scary. I was listening to a podcast this week where somebody suggested that there may be a religion surrounding AI, and I could see it happening. And so all that to say, having discernment, the scripture can help us to have discernment, but we need to ask that question, like what can I do to tell truth from error? Okay. For the next couple minutes here, let's do a case study on one of the harder things in the New Testament, because it's something that a lot of us don't have to deal with. Though I will tell you, I met somebody not long ago that this very struggle was true in their home when they were growing up. Okay, so let's talk about food sacrifice to idols. Anybody expect that for Wednesday night here? All right, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read all of it. It's very short, 13 verses it looks like. When you're ready, just look up at me and I'll know that you're ready to read on. Now about food sacrifice idol, Paul likes to start his new sections in 1 Corinthians, now about this, now about that. He'll talk about communion and talk about spiritual gifts. Now about food sacrifice idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, okay, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that they know something do not yet know what they ought, as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we eat or if we do not eat, or better if we do. Be careful, however, that when you exercise your rights, it does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all of your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes a brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. That doesn't sound like it even applies to our world, does it? But do you think it does? I think it does in a massive way, because there's a principle here that goes beyond this. If you follow the argument of Paul, Paul says that knowledge can either be proud or used in love. And these Corinthians want to boast about their great knowledge. Okay, that we are the ones who are in the know. We're smart. We're brilliant. We're wise. And Paul says, yeah, but knowledge puffs up. The real test here is love. Okay, and he's about ready to get to that in five more chapters, right? Chapter 13. And so they're boasting about their great knowledge, and we have this knowledge about how free we are. And we know that there's no other gods and that they can't touch us because they're not real. And that food sacrificed to idols is really just food that's part of a fictional religion. So what does it matter whether we eat? And here's the thing, is they're partly right. Doesn't really matter, because they're not going to get spiritual cooties from it, because they're protected from that, because those things aren't real. There's demons that stand behind idol worship, but the way that Paul is addressing this is he's saying, it doesn't matter whether you eat or you don't eat. That's not the issue that's the problem here, because idols really aren't a thing. The problem is what kind of example you're setting to the world who thinks these things are real. And so it's not because you've eaten or haven't eaten, but by eating, you may be saying to the world, this is okay, and that this God is legitimate. They see you sit in an idol temple. I should explain that most of the restaurants in those days and most of the meat sold in the market came from idol sacrifices. So when you went to the market, the agora, and you bought meat, which Christians would do, there's a good chance what you're buying was probably sacrificed to an idol. And Paul doesn't say don't eat. He says if you find out that it's sacrificed to idols, don't eat. Not because it will mess you up, but because other people observing this might get messed up by thinking that that idol is real. So it's a matter now of freedom. I have freedom, and we love, especially as Americans, to stand on our rights and responsibility on the other hand. And Paul is saying, it's not your freedoms that are so important, it's your responsibilities. What responsibility do you have to other people? Okay, do you see that? There's a principle that's beginning to emerge, and the principle is this, is that concern for other people are more important than our own personal rights. That's a universal principle that can translate to our culture, even though we're not, probably most of us, dealing with this kind of thing, although there are probably some subtle ways where there are things that are very, very similar. Okay, I could see this applying to the drinking world. Like, I think it's okay, you might say, and I don't see a scripture against it. Nobody can tell me that there's a scripture that says you should never drink alcohol, because it's not there. But what if that leads somebody else who has a weak conscience down a road of addiction? And they said, well, it's okay for you, it's okay for me. And it caused them to stumble. Your responsibility to them is more important than your personal rights. Understand, if you're a parent, this goes without saying, is that it matters what we do because eyes are watching. And I've heard this said over and over again by wise people, that what one generation does in moderation, the next will do in excess. So we have to be careful with what we do, and that's the principle that's here. It's not an issue of, look, whether you're going to get thrown into hell because you've eaten food sacrificed to idols. The issue that's more important here is that even if you say an idol is nothing, other people think that it's true, and if they see you doing it, they're going to be emboldened to go down that road. Okay, I was going to say this too. Why would somebody be eating in an idol temple? Because after the sacrifice were all offered, then those idol temples turned into restaurants. Did you know that? That they didn't have restaurants in the ancient world. You went to the idol temples, which were pervasive through society, and you would eat their leftover meat that was left over from the sacrifice. Because only the priests could only eat so much before it all went bad. They had to sell it. They had to sell it either in the idol temple or in the marketplace. But there's a good chance you're getting that if you're eating meat at all. And so this is how Paul is dealing with an issue of freedom here. Okay? Our rights can be the downfall of others if we're not careful. And just to boast how free you are because you have this knowledge that they're not really, the idols are really nothing at all, that could lead to somebody else's demise. Okay? Any questions about that or thoughts on that? Maybe you have an application that's even more specific. No? Yeah. Because of idol worship? I think probably there was a tradition within Israel of doing that because Jesus lifted up his voice and said a prayer. And it apparently was very much like, I hate to say this because I've always heard you shouldn't pray like this, but you know how when kids say God is great, God is good, and it's kind of this rote thing that we always say all the time. There's some evidence that the prayer that Jesus prays when he blesses the food, that it echoes a prayer that was very common in that day. And so I think you could probably find a precedent through Israel's existence that there was prayer before meals. So, but yeah, Lord bless this food. It's been in the idol temple. We don't want to get spiritual cooties from it. So I don't know. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's a good thought. I think when it comes to boycotting, I think that needs to be a matter of personal conscience. Like that brings up something else. When it comes to levels of authority of application, what's plainly stated in Scripture always gets the highest priority. Okay, and then as we interpret that more and more, the authority for that we have to recognize, we have to allow that maybe we've gotten, there could be some flexibility, like we maybe something we hadn't thought of or something we've missed or some way in which that could be applied. And so the more we interpret, the more we have to make room to say, okay, maybe this isn't an absolute for everybody. You know what I'm saying? So when it comes to boycotting, let's say, just to be safe and stay away from all things controversial, let's just say it's cars, okay? Starbucks. All right, Starbucks. Because they... Yeah, that's right. I wasn't hoping to do that. They did because I said it in the microphone. Whatever that company was, let's just say that it's that. We don't have a scriptural mandate to have to do that. And so that's really down to personal conscience to have to do that. But I think that there's good wisdom sometimes in standing together. I know one of the reasons that Kmart, for example, had such a hard time and they haven't really recovered from it is because the Christian church boycotted them for selling pornography in their stores. And they never recovered from that. And so the other thing to keep in mind is that sometimes it's not so simple. There are Christian people that work for some of those companies. And so it's not always a simple, easy thing, and it requires an issue of conscience on that. I can't speak to every circumstance. Sometimes the Lord, or I feel that I should boycott certain things just because it strikes me a certain way as like a very emboldened anti-God kind of statement. And that's just me. But I've learned long ago that I don't try to recruit other people to do that. That needs to be you. So, all right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? No. I'm saying that it was clothed in a cultural garb, and the principle is from God. The principle is the greeting portion. And I think that's from God, even though it's cultural. And so we have to understand which parts are and which parts aren't. Oh, good. Please bring it up. Yes. Corinthians and Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. This is what I'll say on that, okay? The only command in 1 Timothy 2, let the women learn. That's the only imperative in that whole passage there. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to speak or have authority, but he doesn't tell us all the reasons why, okay? And there's brilliant scholars on both sides. Both are evangelical, and they're deeply committed to scriptures, and I believe that there's good reasons to believe that women can speak in church and have authority and hold pastoral roles, okay? Philip, I believe. Was it Philip? Yeah. So, yeah, prophesying, people would want to make a distinction between prophesying. The other thing is the Greek word that stands behind authority, hold authority, authentine, is not, it's only used once in the New Testament, and it's not exactly sure. Does that mean to domineer? Okay, if that's the case, then Paul means one thing. Does it mean to hold any kind of authoritative office? That means something else. There's too much, that's interpretive to create an absolute command. I think the other, one of the reasons why people don't like it is it seems to undermine the family, the structure of the family and the home. And I would suggest to you that what happens if a wife is a police officer and her husband's speeding? Can she not give him a ticket? I mean, different roles apply in different cases. So, you know what I'm saying? So, I don't know. Our enemies are our footstool. You'll have to remind me because that's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Did you know that? It usually refers to Jesus, till the enemies be made his footstool. That's probably a figurative way of saying that he overlords, that he becomes Lord of all. Yeah. That's interesting. I don't know if that's the intent. I'd have to look into it, but it sounds good. Sure does. There is some truth in it. Yeah. But I think the most important question is always what's intended in that passage. And if that's intended, we want to embrace it. And if it's not, then that's a nice thought, but we would want to try to understand what was intended there. So, all right, we are out of time. So, I'm going to just share this one thought here. This is Cornelius Plantinga tells about a death row inmate who said of the Bible this. He said, I spent a lot of time reading our book. Okay, I'm glad it's so big, I'll never get to the bottom of it. And then he said something I'll never forget. Plantinga said, you know, there are 2 billion Christians in the world, and everything today that any of us does that's any good has something to do with our book. And I have a copy of it right here in my cell. I thought, that's really good. What we do that's good reflects what we've read in the book. And so I want to encourage you, be not only hearers of the word, let's be doers who put it into practice, okay? All right, thanks for your attention. We're a couple minutes over here. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us as we set out on the endeavor of trying to understand and apply your word. Help us not to have blind spots. And we thank you for the body of Christ in which others can challenge us with your word, and we can challenge them, and we can all grow in the unity of the faith to become mature and complete in you, more like you yourself. And so we pray for your help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.